Welcome to the online ministry of La Jolla United Methodist Church, a congregation of faithful Christians right along the Southern California coast. Together, we seek to grow in our individual spirituality and in connected community with one another. All are invited to join in this vibrant faith community. For more information, visit our website at lajollaunitedmethodist.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
Today's scripture reading is from the book of chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more. For the first things have passed away." And the one who was seated on the throne said, "See, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water as a gift from the spring of the water of life." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Well, there is a photo of me, and it has me and my sister, who's 3 years younger than me. And that photo perfectly captures the big differences between Morgan and I. I think she's actually on the live stream. So hi, Morgan. This is a story about you. Now, if my parents did a good job at all of keeping our old family photos in anything but a large wicker basket stuffed full with those old developing envelopes, then I might have had a chance to find it and show you. But alas, my description of this photo is gonna have to do. It was taken on a morning before school. We're on the front step, backpacks are on. I'm in seventh grade. My sister's in fourth. Now, I'm in a very sensible matching set. I have a purple turtleneck on, and a little jacket of sweatshirt material, white with purple trim. My hair is twisted back on both sides into a smart, tight, low ponytail. I'm wearing jeans that I ironed myself. And white Reeboks that looked as new as the day that I bought them because of how I cleaned them. Now, I look in that photo like I'm older than I am right now. I look like I'm about to go off for a day of errands and to, you know, volunteer at my kid's school, and I'm in seventh grade. Now, you pan to the left in the photo, and there's my sister in her neon floral print jeans, not ironed, okay? And she's got her trademark San Diego Zoo sweatshirt on with the panda on the front. And this is a clothing item that she insisted on wearing every day for months on end. She was wearing these gray slouch boots that someone gave us, and they were literally two sizes too big for her, but she thought they were cool. She had curly hair, it was unruly as always, and she sort of held it in place with this like scrunchy, stretchy headband thing with splatter paint print on it. Nothing matched. No rhyme, no reason to this outfit, and she looked as pleased as punch to be pulling it off. Now, even back then, I really admired my younger sister's ability to go against the grain. I like order and structure. Some might say I'm a bit of a square, and I want to have this rocker edge to me, but it turns out that cardigans, I wore one, I didn't even plan this. Cardigans and following the rules make me feel safe in this world. So it should come as no surprise that my sister has several tattoos and is saving up for another big one. And I literally have one that took me 4 years to contemplate and really analyze before I finally ever decided to have the design put down. Now, this tattoo that I have, it's on my right shoulder, it's a mustard tree. Of course, I'm a minister, it's scriptural, right? So it's a mustard tree, and it's filled with birds with a mustard seed at the base. And there's a trunk that's growing up and into the word fe, which in Spanish is faith. And I never intended to get a tattoo, never. No judgment, I just never intended to get one. But this one felt inevitable, like I had to get it. And it remains with me as sort of a permanent record of God's faithfulness to me in a dark time. A time like our scripture reference of mourning, a time of crying, a time of pain. I was in my mid-30s, and I was engaged. And I wasn't so sure that I would ever get married, and this love that I found myself in certainly knocked me off my feet. I'll spare you the details of our long and drawn-out torturous break that we were on for 11 weeks. 11 weeks, why did I agree to that? While he sorted his decision about whether or not he really wanted to stay together and get married. But after that long wait, in which I wholeheartedly believed the answer would be yes, he said no. And he told me this the day before, the timing, the day before we returned to work at a university right here in town that we both worked at. I had no time to recover. I was humiliated. I was devastated. And the week that I walked into was our student leadership week, where all the student leaders would come back to campus a week early before school began for intensive training and planning. And I really struggled to keep myself composed, to keep myself together that whole week. And at the end of the week, during the closing worship service, the spiritual theme for the rest of the year was revealed: all things made new. Now, you pair that theme with a song that was very popular at the time, "You Make Beautiful Things Out of the Dust." Yes, you make me new. You are making me new. Well, you put that theme together with that song, and my floodgates opened. All of my composure was done. And I cried for a long time, probably too long for a professional setting. I was working. But that's what happens when you have to go to church for your work, right? It just got me. There I was. And upon leaving the auditorium, each of us was gifted a medallion, kind of a token for the end of this leadership week. And in the middle of this token was a mustard seed pressed into it. Now, the mustard seed has long been, since I was little, my most trusted imagery from Scripture. I cling to that tiny speck of faith over and over again to pull me through, like a magnet to the other side. And I felt seen by God in that moment, by that little tiny seed. But that even added more to my emotion. So I needed a moment to compose myself. And so I went outside to a solitary spot. It was dark, not a lot of lights out. And so under the expanse of the sky with all the stars, I raised my fist with the medallion pressed really tightly in that fist. And I called out to God. My heart is broken. I feel dead inside. I had never had that experience before. But it was real. I felt dead inside. But I have this much faith, and I'm telling you, God, only this much, that you will make me new. It is one of the most dramatic and film-worthy moments of my life. Now, at the time, I had pure faith, but zero imagination that I could really bounce back from that. I felt dead inside from my first romantic big heartbreak, and so sad for all those future dreams that we had together that would never come to pass. I have to admit that I had not paid a lot of attention at all to the section of Revelations that we heard from Lisa today before this season of my life. Now, let's be honest, I didn't pay a lot of attention to Revelation at all. It is a confusing and confounding book. But thanks to the power, the gift of those words, "all things made new," It has easily become the compass scripture of my life since then. And my tattoo represents the tree that God grew up and inside of me following that heartbreak. And when I need to breathe deep and trust in the transformational love and energy of God, I'll often just be gripping my right shoulder and holding on for a while. Now, I know that we're strangers and that you've just now held the story of one of my top three lowest moments of my life. Thank you. But how could I not share the story today when the lectionary is giving me this scripture today? So let's dig in a little bit to the context of what's happening here in Revelation. The book of Revelation is a long-form poem, really, giving us a window into the times, into the tyranny of the Roman Empire that John, our author, and his contemporaries are living through. And he writes this to them to offer them a handhold in the midst of corruption, violence, and oppression, entreating them to, as biblical scholar Randall Allen puts it, endure the present difficulty in order to be part of the new world, out beyond it. John writes in our passage of the first heaven and the first earth having passed away, and the sea being no more. In essence, he's saying the world that they knew, sky above, land below, oceans out as far as they could see, all of it had passed away. In other words, had died. And that something even more beautiful would be taking its place, coming straight from God. And what John is practicing here is what Walter Brueggemann has termed the prophetic imagination. He offers them a reframing of what is at stake so that his hearers can refuel and keep going, confident that God will make things right once again. We often hear that the book of Revelation is an end times book, or it's for people generations out from the time of writing. But at the very outset of the book, at the start, John makes it clear that he's sharing a vision for the present moment, not a future set of predictions. As a prophet, he's calling them to two things. One, he's calling them to speak honestly, plainly, about their present pain, about their loss, about the grief and the instability that they feel, so that they can enter into it with justice and mercy. They have to start with the truth of what is happening right now. And as a prophet, he calls them to imagine something, anything, beyond the present moment, beyond the current tragedy. What could be possible? It's the not yet. So prophets call us, and have for centuries, into talking about what is true of the now and the not yet. And it's a good moment for us to just pause and consider, what is our now and not yet? What's that disappointment that you're holding? The relationship rift that you may be experiencing that leaves you confused and anxious. Maybe there's a dream that you've had that just feels out of reach and like you won't get there. Maybe the threat that you're feeling from forces around us that feels so out of our control. A particular grief that you have that's just taking longer than you imagine to heal. Likely, without much contemplation, you're probably able, like I am, to conjure up a handful of things that cause you hurt and despair. And because you're here, there's also a chance that you've got at least that mustard-sized seed amount of faith that there is life out there, somewhere beyond this present devastation you may be feeling. I think it's always important for us to situate ourselves as much as we can into the setting of Scripture so we can get a foothold on it, so we can bring these words from Revelation out from a vague spiritual realm right here into the material stuff of our everyday lives. When we focus on the private and the public pains of our lives in the world, and we bring these things to the text, then we can tap in more to what John's audience would have been experiencing. Revelation was written during a time of intense persecution for Christians. very likely under the reign of Roman Emperor Domitian. Now, I took theological studies, and Christian history takes up a big chunk of those studies. Lots of classes in Christian history. And though I am fairly solid, I think pretty solid, actually, in my recall of the saints and early church mothers and fathers and leaders, I can't say that I'm as good with the political leaders of the time. That gets a little mushy. Domitian, though, I've got him right here, front and center. He's hard to forget. He was an authority figure known for being cruel and having a tyrannical rule, including what's known as a reign of terror that purged even prominent members of the government and the Senate. He cultivated a cult of his own personality, referring to himself often as Lord and God, intended purposefully to agitate and incite Christians. And in fact, he is the one who exiled John, the author of our text, to Patmos for his Christian witness. And from that place of being ostracized, being lonely, and in want, John writes this poem, Revelation. Everything about John's life as he writes this has been completely upended, right? And he writes back to a church with deep rifts and fears tearing through the community. This all is happening only about 50 years after Jesus has resurrected. The church itself is young. The church is fragile, terrorized even by persecution and isolation. This text absolutely has something very important to say to us in this modern time. A balm for us personally and for our fractured nation as a whole. John reminds the church at large in verse 3 that there is one living among them. He says this, "See, the home of God is among us mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them." Jesus had not left them to their own, but promised that the Spirit would be there among them, literally dwelling in their midst. They remember those words. What could be more comforting to a people scattered in hiding, living in fear, to remember that God is not way out there, but is right here, making a home among them? And this reminder is coming to them from a man banished to a desolate island. And that only emphasizes the point even stronger. John is appealing to them through his writing, remember what Christ offered us in his time on earth, a time that many of them would be able to still actively pull forward. Jesus, the incarnation, God made human, was a sign of what would come, that God would be among them in a new way through the Spirit. Even the very presence of God in their lives had been made new. And so it's out of this reminder that John writes these words, words that have invited me over and over again throughout my life to hold open imagination for what God, the giver of all life, just might do. See, look how I am making all things new. All things that once were get a new life. Note that John does not say, I make all new things. And that's a really important detail. This is not God making all new things, but rather that God is making all things that once were, all things that are, the things that confound us and keep us up at night, the things we think are broken beyond repair. God is making those things, all things, new. And this is not the approach to God's creativity or plan that I grew up with. It was drilled into me that if I was faithful enough, prayed enough, got saved, that God would remove my pain, remove my mistakes, my jealousies, wipe away my fears, that these would just evaporate somehow and be replaced with ease, with complete healing. In the tradition I grew up in, even perfection. But what I have found to be true over and over again is not that God is in the business of vanishing the hardest things of our lives, but instead allowing these things to actually change form, to transform into something that is a shade of what once was, but is somehow made more beautiful, made richer and deeper, with more meaning and more color. Over this past year, I got to build a confirmation program with five other churches in San Diego. We joined forces, we brought our teens together to give them this group experience over about 7 months. And in one of the classes, the pastor who was teaching, she grouped us in circles of six, and she had us draw while we listened to prayers being sung. It was a really cool activity in and of itself. And then she had us get up and move seats to the seat next to us in the circle. And she said, from this new position, take the drawing in front of you that your neighbor just did and add to it, but you can't consult with the person who drew it. Now, mine in front of me was disconnected triangular shapes of sorts. And so as I sat with that, I took my chalk and I turned those triangles into a series of eyes and swirls. And then we kept going around, and so the eyes and swirls that I did became somebody else's faces and hands, and by the end of the circle, it turned into this crowd of people holding hands, just that little drawing. The original triangles were still there, still visible, but they had been transformed into a better story, honestly, into better art. Like we shared a moment ago in that children's moment, that children for young heart, that moment for young hearts, we very easily could pull from this passage that God does not give up. And that would be faithful to the scholarship here of this passage. But I also have to wonder if God is actively making a home here among us, making us into God's people, then won't we also bear these marks of God? As God wipes the tears from our eyes and eases our mourning, then wouldn't we be moved to do the same, to extend this mercy to those around us, to be used in the work of renewing old pain and sadness? As we stand together, somewhere in between the now and the not yet of our lives, we get to join with God in this transformational work, where all things truly are made new. Amen.